If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 4. One of the blessings of being able to do series messages like the one we're doing in Acts right now is how people learn new stuff about things that perhaps they have read or perhaps they haven't read too much of. But one of the things I love about preaching in series is how much I learn about this. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, my goodness, how could that man have anything else to learn? Right? You notice my wife's not falling for that one. Anyway, I'm learning a lot of new stuff, and it's a blessing to me. I hope you're finding this series a blessing to you. And here we are on the Sunday before Resurrection Day, the day that we call Easter, and it's Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, and here we are in the middle of a series of messages from the book of Acts. And I think maybe by now you've probably noticed that in these 7 years that I've been preaching to you about Easter, I've probably preached about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem once. And I haven't preached about that too much. And there's a reason for it. And just basically saying this, even though we do things with the palm branches and things like that, it really is a sorrowful day. Because the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people threw their coats and the palm branches before him crying hallelujah, you have to wonder how many people it was in that crowd that 7 days later was saying crucify him. Actually 5 days later. And so when we celebrate it, I do it with kind of mixed emotions, because yes, it was a fulfillment of God's plan. But it's a sorrowful day because the people that cheered for him, many of them cheered for his death a few days later. I know that when I was a kid, you know, my grandparents would always take the palm branches and they would make little things out of them. And they would stick them behind the pictures of Jesus that they had around the house. And I'd say, what do you do that for? And my grandfather said, well, it's because if you have the palm branches there, God hears your prayers more clearly. I said, oh, cool. So palm branches are like a keyhole, you know, into the magic storehouse of God. And they're not. They're just a remembrance of what Jesus went through. And so once again today, I'm not going to be preaching about Jesus entering Jerusalem. We're going to continue in this series of messages about the birth of the church. And last week I began the message by giving you some rather startling statistics about persecution that's going on in the world. And I gave you the statistic. I took allergy medication. Oh, my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. That last year, 250 million Christians suffered persecution for the beliefs. And some of you thought, my goodness, that's a tremendous number. And it is. But I want to remind you of something. Okay? How many of you, just to start off today, how many of you have ever suffered social abuse, alienation, maybe ridicule, or social embarrassment because of your beliefs? Yes? You are not numbered among the 250 million. That number is without those figures. That is the number of people that suffered persecution that endangered their body or their life. I'm not downplaying those of us that have suffered, you know, social alienation, rejection. Those are forms of persecution, and none of them feel good. Do they? Seriously, how many of you ever came home and said to your family, I want to praise God today because I was socially alienated? Yeah, nobody's ever said that. And it doesn't feel good when that happens? No, it doesn't. But truthfully speaking, if we have a clear understanding of what real persecution is, we're going to understand that in God's timeline, the persecution of the church is going to continue until the day that the church is taken out of the world. And when the church is taken out of the world, when the rapture occurs, the church is removed, the Holy Spirit still stays with his influence here. And there are going to be people that are saved during the next 7 years. And the period we call the tribulation, okay? 3.5 years being the tribulation. The second 3.5 years being called the great tribulation. That's when God takes the stove and turns it up from high to extreme. And in that 7 year period, there are going to be people that accept Jesus. They're known as tribulation saints. And those people are going to suffer persecution like none of us have ever known. They will suffer to the point of death for the beliefs. And that's when the real persecution happens. I know that probably a good number of you have been pressured to remain silent about your beliefs. You've been told, if you want to keep talking about this Jesus guy, then you can't be my friend anymore. Or if you're going to tell people about Jesus, you can't work here anymore. And these are actually mild forms of persecution. But the kinds of persecution that these early believers that you find here in the book of Acts endured, and those tribulation saints will endure, is something that you and I, thank God, will probably never face. So how should believers handle it when persecution comes? No matter the degree. No matter what the degree of persecution is, how should believers face this kind of thing? Well, how did the early believers handle it? Last week we talked about James. You know, James chapter 1. And James says, count it all joy when you endure trials of various kinds. Okay? And we also saw that Peter and John used their persecution that they went through for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And so they embraced that persecution and used it for the purpose of telling more people about Jesus. But if you have Acts chapter 4 in front of you, we're going to start at verse 1. And we're going to read the first 12 verses again. Everybody got it? Okay. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed, anguished, as we discovered last week. Because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had John and Peter brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I would love to say amen, thank you, have a good day. But you paid me to preach for another 20 minutes or so, so I'm just going to keep going. Okay? Think about this, folks. There is no other name under heaven given that you and I can be saved by. And notice it says there is no other name. That's the same Greek word that you find up in verse 7, where they say, by what power or by what name. Okay? That means authority. There is no other authority that is capable of saving you than Jesus. Okay, so we'll continue. Think about this. The first two things we learned last week was this. If we're going to face persecution, number one, we should count it as a joy to face persecution. Okay? All right. I would love to be able to take some testimonies today and say, okay, how were you persecuted? Because several of you raised your hands and said, yeah, I've suffered persecution. I'd like to know exactly how that was. Maybe you can tell me privately. But let me ask you this question. How many of you, when you endured that persecution, jumped up in the face of a person and said, praise God, thank you for insulting me. Thank you for persecuting me. Thank you for alienating me. Thank you for, you know, castigating me or stoning me or whatever. Did you say that? No. Chances are you did, like I would do. And you go home and say, oh, poor me. Look what just happened to me. But what does James say? Count it as a joy to be persecuted. I might add what Peter would say. Be joyful when you are persecuted in his name's sake. If you're persecuted because you're a knucklehead, it's your own fault. If you're persecuted because of your faith in Jesus, that's a joy. How can it possibly be a joy? Well, it means your light is shining bright enough that somebody else saw it. Number two, we need to look for ways to bring joy or glory to Jesus in our trials. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that when Peter and John went and stood before Annas and Caiaphas and all those priests and Sadducees and all those people, there's no other way they could have ever gotten an audience with them unless they had been arrested. The poor them, right? They got arrested? No. They counted it as a joy and they preached the gospel. You want to arrest me? Well, good. Hear what I got to say. And they did. You might notice that there was a man there named Annas and Caiaphas, and they were present when Jesus was tried. And so here's Peter and John getting it to give it to them one more time. Praise the Lord. Well, what more can we learn? Well, the first thing I want to share with you, which is actually the third point I want to share with you, but let's not get confused, is this, that they did not bow to the pressure to change the message. Peter and John did not bow to the pressure to change the message. They were criticized. They were pressured. They were thrown in jail. And they were told that they need to change the content of the message. The Sadducees were a group of people that were like the rich guys. Okay, they were the powerful but liberal Jews of the day. And they did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection. So when Peter and John came and talked about the resurrection, the Sadducees jumped up and said, no, stop this. We do not believe in a resurrection, so therefore you can't preach the resurrection. Everything would have been fine with their accusers if Peter and John had just softened their message and cooled it with all this Jesus is the only way stuff. Notice at the end of this thing that they say here, at the end of verse 12, they ended that section by saying, there is no other name given to people that you can be saved by. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. They didn't want to hear that. Let me also add that there are people today that don't want to hear that. There are people here today that want to believe, that is in our world, to want to believe that you can be saved in a whole bunch of ways. I was reading somebody the other day that claimed to be a Christian that said you can get to God through Islam, Christianity, or Buddhism. It doesn't really matter. You can still get there because all roads lead to Rome. The Sadducees may have been less offended if these two uncultured, unschooled, never been to rabbinical school fishermen had just cut the resurrection stuff out. But these hard-headed Galileans, these Christ-following, stubborn, I will not move from my belief system Galileans, would not budge. They refused to soften the message even a little. As a matter of fact, from what I'm reading here, they went from telling them about who they are to the end where they're talking about who Jesus is, and they're saying,
Hey, remember this guy? Let me remind you, you killed him. You, and you, and you, you all killed him. And guess what? He's back. Imagine having that as your night-night story. Yeah, the guy you killed, he's back. He ain't happy. They wouldn't soften the message even a little. And then at the end of the message, what'd they say? There's no other way to heaven, folks. Jesus is it. Now, there are churches everywhere that are falling for this idea. Okay? They're preaching and their teaching is not including the primacy of Jesus. They will teach and they will preach all kinds of things, but the idea that Jesus is the only way will not appear in their preaching. And I think if you think hard enough, you're going to think about who these kinds of people might be. I'm not going to name names here. But if you find this kind of teaching appealing, the Jesus is not kind of Christianity that you hear a lot on TV, then you got a problem. Because Jesus is not just a figure from history who was a good teacher and a rabbi. He is the center of all human history. I firmly suspect that when I die someday, they're not going to divide time into the, you know, pre-J days and post-J days, AD and BC and all that stuff. They're not going to do that for me. They've only done that for one person. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We must preach and teach the primacy of Jesus Christ all the time. Modern liberalism places feelings over facts. Okay? Emotions over logic and clear thought. And in this kind of doctrine and theology, whatever feels right must also be right. Am I making myself clear? You understand where I'm going with this? We need to understand something, folks. Modern liberalism is based on feelings. The Bible is based on what? Fact. Imagine coming to worship some Sunday. It's obviously going to be a Sunday when I'm not here. And you hear the preacher saying something like this. At the end of the message, he said, you know, the preacher or he or she says, this is the word of God, unless it hurts your feelings. If you don't like what I just said, that's okay. Chuck it out. If I hurt your feelings, please feel free to ignore me and do whatever your feelings lead you to do. Oh boy, if I ever do that, do me a small favor. Stone me. Jesus is the only way, unless such a thought hurts your feelings. Therefore, if it hurts your feelings, just don't worry about it. Imagine that kind of preaching. Imagine a preacher getting up here and saying, thou shalt not steal. Of course that is, unless you feel like you should, then please feel free to ignore me. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It isn't. Because that's the kind of stuff that's being preached in pulpits all across the country. When people deny the primacy of Jesus. Do you get what I mean, folks? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, that is unless you have feelings for somebody and then follow your heart. No. No. The Bible says very clearly about these things. The Bible says don't steal. The Bible says don't commit adultery. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. That's it. And these people didn't like that. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? To think that there would be people that would get up in a pulpit and not preach the primacy of Jesus. Does that sound ridiculous? Happening everywhere. There are many churches and even denominations that have fallen for this. And they'll preach and teach you and say things like, homosexuality is okay because Jesus never mentioned it specifically. It is not in the red letters in your Bible, so therefore it must be okay. Please. One particular preacher who lives in a $40 million mansion, I'm not going to even tell you what his name is,
will tell you everything that he wants you to hear that makes you feel good. And you walk away feeling highly motivated. But there's never a word about your sin. How many of you like hearing about your sin? Anybody want to really like it? No, nobody likes to hear about it. But you know you need it. Right? Kind of like those green leafy things that appear on your plate when you're not looking. Called vegetables. Everybody needs them. They were pressured to change the message, soften it. Number two, they were pressured to broaden the message. They were asked to broaden their message in order to make it more inclusive and less offensive. These brave worldly Christians preached the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ and no one else. Keep in mind, please, who John and Peter were. They were Jewish. Okay? Is that a shock to any of you? If I said Jesus was Jewish, how many of you go, "Oh my goodness. I was Baptist. Didn't you think he was Baptist? I thought he was Baptist. Didn't you think he was Baptist? He must have been because he was baptized by John the Baptist. Not the Lutheran John." They should have known many Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. They should have known many Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. But now they're declaring that this Messiah had indeed come and that Jesus was him. And that he was the only way, the truth, and the life. And that nobody comes to the Father except through this one guy, the Messiah, who is Jesus. The nerve of them to preach such things when they never went to rabbinical school. Which they hadn't. So how could they possibly preach with the confidence that they had? How could they preach with the confidence that Jesus really was who he said he was when they never went to rabbinical school? You know what rabbinical school is, right? Anybody know? Anybody not know what that is? It's the school you go to when you want to become a Jewish rabbi. And none of these guys ever went there. But they're preaching with confidence that this is the Messiah. How could they possibly do that if they never had the schooling to do so? Well, what do you think? Peter and John were uneducated, untrained, and very probably uncouth because they're Galilean fishermen. But their confidence in what they were preaching amazed these high priests to the point, if you want to look down to verse 13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. How could they possibly preach with the confidence that they had if they'd never gone to school to learn about it? It's because they've been with Jesus. Matter of fact, if you want to go to 1 John, you know, not the Gospel of John, we're talking 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, a little further back in your, towards the book of Revelation. What does John say? That which we have seen, we've heard, we've touched this man with our own hands, we've witnessed him personally, and that's what I'm here to tell you about. How could they preach with the confidence that they had? Because they had experienced Jesus. So my question to you, have you experienced Jesus? Have you? If you have experienced Jesus, and you know that he is the way and the truth and the life, the Messiah, the one who came, the one who's coming again, the one who's promised that I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, the one who's promised and said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. If you honestly have experienced Jesus, and you worry yourself to the point where you can't sleep because you don't have those things, or when the time of persecution comes and you worry and say, oh, how will I ever survive this? Folks, if you have experienced Jesus, you'll have a peace in your heart that passes all understanding. Because you honestly believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Neither Jesus nor these men had ever set their foot in any rabbinical school anywhere. Even Jesus himself had never been to rabbi school. But they taught with authority because they knew that their authority had come from a higher authority. Which leads us to the fourth principle, and that is that we need to be obedient to God no matter the cost. Be obedient to God no matter the cost. Be obedient to God no matter what. The scene is almost comical. I mean, when I read this, and I read Acts chapter 4, and I get to that point, I start to giggle to myself. You know why? Because these religious rulers that are holding John and Peter accountable for their actions, okay, these guys have a problem. You know what the problem is? Oh no, Jesus, they lack a faith. I don't know. They got a bigger problem. And you know what the problem is? Standing right in front of them is a man who had been lame for 40 years, and he has been miraculously healed because this guy named Peter said, "Get up and walk. I don't have silver and gold and all that kind of stuff, but I do have Jesus, and I can tell you that in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And a man is walking. Not only is he walking, but read the first couple chapters. He's jumping, and he's leaping, and he's running around, and he's making all kinds of noise. That's praising the Lord out loud, which, by the way, is okay. So these religious leaders are going to try to get Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus, the one who healed the man through Peter and John. Yeah, we know that Jesus worked a miracle here, but would you please shut up? Don't talk about this. They can't deny the miracle because the man is a walking miracle. A walking, leaping, jumping, praising the Lord out loud miracle. And he's standing right there in front of the religious leaders that want to stop the spread of the gospel. You want to say to them? Lots of ruck. Because here is a living, breathing example of the power of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, John, Peter, cut it out. We don't want to hear about it. Why did these narrow-minded religious leaders want to get Peter and John to stop? Why did they want to get Peter and John to stop teaching this stuff? Even though they saw the proof right in front of them that what they were teaching was right. Think about this. Think about it. The reason why they wanted him to stop was because what Peter and John were teaching was contrary to their theology. Is it possible, folks, that God is bigger than our theologies, our dogmas, our doctrines? Obviously, Christ is alive because his power was at work right in front of them. But they're saying, stop saying that Jesus rose from the dead. Wait a minute. Yeah, we can see that Jesus really is alive because he's healed this guy, but we want you not to tell people. Don't say it out loud that Jesus is resurrected. Yeah, there's proof that he is, but it doesn't match my theology. Look at verses 15 and 16. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, meaning miracle, and we can't deny it. Man, have we got problems. There's been a tremendous miracle works here. We can't deny it. But what are we going to do with these guys? Because God worked a miracle through them. What does this tell you about stubborn people and how stubborn people can be in their unbelief? There are people, folks, that can look a praise Jesus miracle right in the eye and deny it. They can. So what's their solution? Verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. The solution to the problem? Tell them to shut up. Tell them they can't preach anymore in this name, in this power, in this authority. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the fulcrum upon which every lever of persecution rests on. Every martyr for Christ has come to this point when somebody has said to them, you must recant your beliefs or be silent about your beliefs, or you are going to die for your beliefs. When radical Islamists like ISIS find Christians, they bring them in and they say, denounce Christianity, embrace Islam, or we will chop your head off. Literally. And then when the Christian says, I will not denounce Jesus, off goes their head. That moment comes in persecution for every martyr who's ever given their life for Christ. So let me ask you this question. If that moment were to come to you in persecution, would you deny Jesus? Would you? They brought Peter and John in, and they commanded them to never mention the name of Jesus again. What would you do? What would you do? Would you say, okay, I'm not going to say anything more about Jesus? Kind of ironic when you think of it. You see the irony in this? Because the early Christians were ordered to shut up about Jesus and say nothing about him. Modern Christians have to be told that they have to say something about him because they're so silent. What's the difference between them and us? They did not buy the lie that said they had to shut up about Jesus. Our generation has. And so we are silent. And we have to be told that we need to speak up for Jesus. We've come a long way from the fire of the early church, I fear. And today, people in the world still despise Jesus. And they need the people of Jesus to stand up and say so. The misled religious people can't get rid of Jesus, so what can they do? They can be like these people that went to Peter and John and say, you have to stop talking about Jesus or you're going to receive some form of unspecified punishment if you don't stop talking about Jesus. There was a ban on preaching Jesus. And what did these guys do? Obey the ban? Not even a little. They preached Jesus anyway. And every one of these disciples, except for John, died a martyr's death for their belief. I wonder how far away that is in the good old U.S. of A. You ever wonder that? How do they respond? Look it down to verse 19. I love this. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. I love that response. You know why? They're saying, who should we obey then? God or you? What should we do? Obey you or obey God? What is it? Well, some of you right now that are more biblically astute are thinking, wait a minute. The Bible says that we are to be subject to the authorities that have been placed over us. Romans chapter 13. We have been told in 2 Peter that we have to obey those people that have been our elected officials because, well, as they say, God has ordained government. They don't bear the sword for nothing. And we're to be good citizens and yada, 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 yada. And we've got all kinds of excuses for not preaching the gospel when the government tells us not to do it. And we submit. And we say, okay, well, you know, got to be subject to the government. Did you know that if I were to stand up here in front of you on a Sunday morning and preach to you about why you should vote for this person or that person because of their beliefs or disbeliefs in Jesus, we could lose our tax-exempt status? The government would come after us for it. So what are they saying? That we should be able to tell you what you can preach and teach. Hear me well when I say this, ladies and gents. Romans 13 and 2 Peter were given to us, but they have limits. What am I talking about? Hear me well. If the government tells you to do things that are contrary to what God tells you, what should you do? You must do what God tells you. What if you're faced with a Daniel moment? Remember Daniel? You must stop praying to this God of yours and pray to this one over here, or else we're going to throw you in the lion's den. And what did Daniel do? Oh, you're right, I'm sorry. No. He threw the windows open and prayed anyway. And he's thrown in the lion's den. And what happened? The lions went hungry. Because God protected him. What if you're faced with a Daniel moment? What if you're faced with a Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego moment? Remember them? What if you're faced with a make the bed, shake the bed, and to bed we go moment? Where you're told, if you don't stop telling people about Jesus, we're going to throw you into a fire. What do? Obey God or man? Daniel said, I have a higher authority, and I'm going to continue to pray. That's the Van Horn paraphrase. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, we have a higher authority, and we're going to continue to worship as we are, and we're not going to bow to your gods. So what does somebody do in persecution? Well, we must first boldly proclaim the message that brought about the persecution, and number two, with holy courage and boldness, we take our stand for Jesus, even if it makes us unpopular. You hear what I'm saying? Ladies and gentlemen, you have a higher authority. Who's the higher authority? It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says in verse 20, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What are they saying? Do you want us to quit speaking about this? No. Very simply, what? No. I'm not going to stop. You're not going to like me? Okay. I'd rather be a fool in your eyes than a fool in his. You know Denzel Washington said that last week? I would rather be a fool in the eyes of people than a fool in the eyes of God. I just became a Denzel Washington fan when I read that. I know you're fans of him because you think he's handsome, right, ladies? I just think he's, yeah. Last principle comes from verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. I've got to make this one quick because we run out of time. Here's the last principle. When you're faced with persecution, stand close to other believers. Persecution produces unity. You can read this for yourself in verses 32 through 35. It tells you that when these believers were persecuted, it drew them closer together, and they started making sure that no other believer lacked anything, and they would sell their own belongings in order to supply for the needs of other people. And can you guess where we're going in our next message? Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, that's correct. The persecuted church, ladies and gents, is a united church. A united church. Because it draws its strength from fellowship and worship with other believers. How important do you think it is for you to be in the presence of other believers? If you go back to verse 24, It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What are they doing? The persecution comes. The persecuted come into the company of believers. They say what's happened, and everybody does what? Lock the doors! Bolt the doors! The persecution's coming. What do they say? Praise you, God, because you are God. Look at all the wonderful things you have done, God. How many of you would say, praise God, look at all the wonderful things you've done when you've been persecuted? That's exactly what they did. They lifted up their voices to God, and this, folks, is the picture of worship. Worship. People have often tried to fly the old, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you know. Have you ever heard that one?
You don't have to go to church to be a Christian.
And it sounds just like that.
You don't have to go to church to be a Christian.
What is that? That's nothing more than whining and making excuses for why they can't sacrifice an hour of their week. When I hear this, I know that this is just an excuse. And the reason why they're saying that is because there is a lack of submission to God in their life that makes them say this. Does that sound judgmental? It's okay to judge when you judge by the Word of God, and that's exactly true. If you don't have a church family where you can turn to when you're struggling or when you're persecuted, where do you go? You go to your non-Christian worldly friends, and they will give you the best that non-Christian worldly people can give you, which is worth nothing. And here's the clincher. When these persecuted believers came together to love each other and to worship God, what did they pray?
Oh God, please take away this persecution. It hurts.
I don't like being unpopular. Take it away and make my life easier. Is that what they prayed? No. Verse 29. Lord, take note of their threats and give us more boldness. What a prayer in the time of persecution. Take note of their threats and make us more bold. Take note of their threats and make us braver so that we can keep doing this. Oh God, the Jesus haters are out there. They're turning up the heat on us. God, you turn up the heat on them. And use us to do it. Lord, make them like blades of grass and make me the lawnmower. And this is how you face persecution. Remember the nail. That every time it is struck by the hammer, it goes deeper. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. I know, Father, we all say thank you for your word and all that kind of stuff, but Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, we want to thank you and glorify you because of who you are. Be with the persecuted believers, especially those in other countries that are facing death for their beliefs. But Father, here we are in the U.S. of A. And the persecution here is to make the church silent. Lord God, give us the courage and the wind in our lungs to never be silent. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.